Well, we're going to take a look at the scriptures this morning in Luke chapter 11, and this is a section of scripture that I don't want to say it's controversial, but in our culture, it's provocative. We'll put it that way. It's a provocative saying of Jesus. It's the kind of statement that Jesus makes from time to time, which if you're unfamiliar with Christianity, you balk at it. You say, that's exactly why I don't even like you people, is because you believe stuff like that. And what we're going to be looking at this morning is the question of exclusivity. How many of people have ever heard this, or you currently think it, that Christianity is a religion that excludes others? It's narrow. It's closed-minded. Anybody ever heard that? That's what I used to believe. I believed when I first came to the University of Iowa, and I was not yet a Christian. I didn't read the Bible. I thought that I knew what the Bible taught. I thought I knew what Christianity was. And I had this image, this caricature of Christians, as very narrow people who thought that everybody had to be just like them and have everything together and obey the rules that they obeyed, and then they would be good enough to be accepted by God, and that was the only way to be accepted by God. And there's a little bit of truth to that in terms of it is exclusive, but it's the most inclusive, exclusive religion that there is. So it's the most inclusive, exclusive religion that there is. So we're going to look at a text that touches on this. And if that's where you're at and you're like, you know, that's something I really struggle with what I perceive that Christianity teaches, then this morning is going to be very beneficial for you. And even if that's not an issue for you, the scripture is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so that we all might be equipped and equipped for righteousness' sake. So let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 11. I'm going to read the text. We will pray, and then we will just jump right into it. Luke chapter 11, we'll start with verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute, and when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and a divided household fails or falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, well, how will his kingdom stand? You say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, well, who do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I'll return to the house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and it brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word through your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that you inspired Luke to carefully investigate the things that he wrote down. And Father, we thank you that we have an accurate record of your teaching in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in John. And we thank you for the scriptures that you have gifted to us to reveal to us your will and how it is that we can come to know you, how it is that we can be forgiven and be made righteous through Christ. Father, as we open up your scriptures. We're looking at a tough passage this morning. And Spirit, we ask you would teach us, that you would open up our ears and open up our hearts and lead us into righteousness. And Father, show us the glory which is your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, let's jump into this. Okay, here's the scenario. Now, the last two weeks, we've looked at Jesus with his disciples, and they asked him, Jesus, teach me to pray. So he teaches them the Lord's Prayer. He teaches them to pray in the following manner. Pray this way: Our Father who is in heaven, I want your name to be hallowed, and I want your kingdom to come. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ. It's to desire the Father's name being exalted and the coming of the kingdom of which Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. You can't have a kingdom if you don't have a king. And so the Lord's Prayer is about praying for the advancement of that kingdom and His will to be done so that the Father's name is hallowed. Now, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, He gives some further teaching on prayer. He says, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. And He teaches a little bit about prayer, about if you guys, if you're evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, well, how much more will the Father give you the Holy Spirit when you asked Him? And so that's where we closed. We closed on the receiving of the Holy Spirit, which God gives believers so that they may glorify and hallow the Father's name and advance His kingdom. That's why Jesus came. In the beginning of the Luke series, we looked at Luke chapter 4, His first public address. He unrolls the scroll of Isaiah 61, and He says in His hometown synagogue, He reads from Isaiah, and He says that He, the Messiah, will set the captives free, He will loose those who are in bondage, and He will preach good news to the poor, and He will relieve the people who are oppressed. And He rolls it back up, and He says, that's me. I'm the guy here to do all of those things. I'm the Messiah. And they drove Him out to a cliff and tried to throw Him over the edge. Jesus is always making these grandiose claims about His personhood and what He's here to do. And that's what He's here to do, is to advance His kingdom. Now, He teaches them to pray, and then He immediately goes into the crowds, and He's met with the opposing kingdom. The opposing kingdom, which is oppressed, which is enslaved, which is tormented, which is under the weight of sin and all of its consequences. And He finds a man who's experiencing the torment of being enslaved to the kingdom of darkness. And as He was casting out a demon, it says in verse 14, that was mute. Doesn't mean that the demon itself was mute. It means that the demon, that the man that was possessed by the demon caused him to be mute. So the man is unable to speak. We don't know anything about this man. We don't know how long he was this way. We don't know if he was a father. We don't know if he was a husband. But we know that he's unable to speak, and because he's unable to speak, he's unable to communicate with the biblical community that he's a part of. There's no connection there. He could possibly hear. Actually, I think in Matthew it says that he is mute and blind. So much of his sensory perception has been hindered because of this satanic influence. So Jesus is casting out a demon that causes this man to be mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. So he was restored to his original state in which God intended to be. So God restored this man's ability to speak, and the people marveled. The people marveled. Three different reactions to Jesus. Three different reactions to Jesus and His miracles then. There are three different reactions to Jesus and His miracles today. Even when we're looking about miracles that happened years and years ago or miracles that we see happen today. The first is people are marveling. The first group are they marveled. These are the people that, wow, the kingdom of God is upon us. This Jesus who says He's the Messiah, perhaps He is the Messiah. And so they're overjoyed in what God is doing among them through the person and work of Jesus. At this point in time, it doesn't mean that they fully have their Christology down. They're not necessarily sure on what it means for Him to claim to be the Son of God. But they know that if He says He's the Messiah, whatever that means, they are trusting Him and they are marveling at the good work that He is doing. Now, that's not the only group of people. That's not the only group of people. But some of them said, He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Beelzebul was the Philistine god. You know, the Philistines, David and Goliath. Goliath was the Philistine. That was the name of their tribal deity. So the Jews adopted Beelzebul as a way to refer to the prince of the demons, or Satan. Okay, so that was just kind of another name for Satan. He's a bad dude. Whatever he is, he's a bad dude. And so notice, these individuals who are denying Jesus is the Messiah, what aren't they denying? What are they not denying? They're not denying that he has supernatural powers. At this point in time, Jesus has already fed the 5,000. Jesus has already done numerous healing miracles. Jesus has walked on water. Jesus has calmed the storm. Jesus has cast out countless demons. No one is denying that Jesus does supernatural stuff. His enemies are not saying that he's a charlatan, he's a fake, and he's not doing any of those things. They're saying, oh no, he's doing those things, but understand that he derives his power from a supernatural source, which is demonic. He's demonic. I was talking, had coffee with a man that comes to Grace, and he's starting up a new business, and he does he distributes some technology that is made and produced in Israel. And so he goes back and forth from Israel, and the individuals that have started this this company and this technology, they are Israeli Jews, and he's a new Christian, this individual, and he goes back and forth to Israel, and he was talking with these guys, and he said, What do you guys believe about Jesus Christ? And they said, point blank, he is a false prophet, period. End of story. That's what that means. He is a deceiver. If he has any power, he's derived his power from supernatural sources, which are demonic. So not everybody thinks Jesus is hunky-dory. They don't all deny that he's deny his powers, but they say his powers are attributed to demons. Now, that's one group. So one group marvels at his teachings, and they presumably believe. Another group doesn't deny his power, but they say that he derives his power from a satanic source. There's a third group here, and that third group in verse 16 says, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. These individuals are not ready to attribute his works to Satan, but they're not ready to attribute them to God either. They kind of hold out, scratch their chins, and say, we just don't have enough data yet. Perhaps if you could give us another sign, as if the feeding of the 5,000, as if the calming of the storm, as if the walking on water, as if the countless and numerous healings of various blind people, paralytics, and so forth and so on were not enough. If you could just do one more thing, if you could just part the clouds and we could hear a voice from heaven say that this is my son whom I'm well pleased. Oh, no, never mind. That happened when you were baptized. Let me think of another sign. If you could just do something else that hasn't already been done, then perhaps I might believe. So this person is never satisfied, no matter how much evidence is there. They're not willing to say that he's a false prophet, but they won't commit to him being who he says he is. So those are the groups of people that we're dealing with here. And we're going to take a look at what Jesus says to these people. All right. Verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts. Jesus sees right through the heart of the issue. He sees my issues. He sees my heart. He sees your heart. So if you're one of those three categories, you marvel at his teaching, you marvel at his works, you're a believer, or you attribute his works to Satan, or you just flat out don't believe, it doesn't matter what evidence there is, or you're never satisfied, you kind of take the agnostic position that, well, I can never know enough, I can never know for sure. Jesus knows your real issues. He knows these individuals' real issues too. So he hits them where they are at. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, he, first of all, exposes the false logic that they're presenting, makes a mockery of their position, and then he hits them where they're at. And so let's take a look at how he confounds their logic. Or he doesn't confound their logic. He shows them that their logic is faulty. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom that's divided against itself is laid to waste. And a divided household falls. So if Satan is also divided against Satan, or himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. We'll stop right there for a second. Here's the logic. Jesus says, okay, you say that my power is derived from Satan. All right? That doesn't make any sense, because what is my power used for? To undo the works of Satan. Now, That might make sense if we're in a military operation and I have to prove myself to the enemy, if I'm a double agent or a triple agent or I'm a spy. So I might have to do something that would advance my enemy's cause in order to gain favor with them, but not on the scale that Jesus is doing it. This would be likened to, imagine if in a Nazi concentration camp in Auschwitz, okay, the Allies show up and they walk in with their guns and they begin picking off the Nazi soldiers one by one. And the Nazi soldiers are fleeing into the woods and they're running and they open up the gates and there are liberated Jewish captives. Imagine if one Jewish captive said, "Stop! Don't trust them. They are Nazis and they are killing the other Nazis so that they can gain our trust. And then once they've gained our trust, they will murder us." That logic isn't logical because the Nazis were doing just fine without the charade. They don't need any help from the Allies by some cloak and mouse, cloak and dagger game. Jesus' point is similar. Listen, my whole work here is to undo the power of Satan. So what sense does it make that I would undo Satan using Satan's power? So if you're saying that my goal is to defeat Satan by Satan, that makes absolutely no sense. And here's a stronger argument. He says, oh, by the way, your sons, that is the Pharisees, they cast out demons, they do exorcisms, yes? The Pharisees are like, well, yeah. Now, it's very common for the Pharisees and our own quote-unquote faith healers today that would go by that term to do partial healings. In other words, cast out a demon, and then the demon returns. And then they're worse off than they were before. Or they were good for a week, and then they fell back again. Or to do a healing where someone is quote-unquote healed by a Pharisee or a faith healer of today, and they're, you know, I had a really, really bad limp, but now it's not quite as bad. So there's been healing, but it's been partial healing. Or there's been healing, but then there's a remission and a falling back into the healing. So Jesus is kind of like saying this. He's saying, okay, your sons, by what power do they derive to do their partial healings? If they derive their power to do partial healings from God, but my healings are completely whole and people don't fall back into their explain that. I tell you the truth. They will be your judges. So judge yourself by your own standard. At least the cures and the healings that I do are not partial. Are not partial. Now he gets to the real issue here. He gets to the real issue. It says, when a strong man, or rather, verse 20, but contrasting what you do, Pharisees, contrasting what you do and what I do, but if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, in Matthew, this parallel passage, Matthew records it this way, but if it's by the Holy Spirit that I cast out demons. In other words, the finger of God is a metaphor for the power of God which comes from the Holy Spirit. So if it is by the Holy Spirit or the finger of God that I cast out demons, then here's the conclusion. The kingdom of God is upon you. It's right here. I'm initiating the kingdom of God. I'm here and I'm initiating the kingdom of God and I do all my work by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, here's a metaphor for you, he says to the Pharisees. If a strong man comes, he's fully armed and he guards his own palace, his goods are safe. His goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, binds the strong man, if you will, well, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and he divides the spoil. He divides the spoil. You see, the problem as Jesus sees it, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. The problem as Jesus sees it is that he is a king come to initiate and advance a kingdom, but there's already a kingdom. There's a kingdom, but it's a kingdom of this world. There's two kingdoms. We talked about this a couple weeks ago when we looked at the Lord's Prayer. We pray his kingdom come, his will would be done. There's two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of this world, and there is the kingdom of God, which is advancing through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus says to the Pharisees and he says to his disciples in John chapter 8, starting in verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Very famous teaching. The truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham, and we've never been enslaved to anyone. So how is it that you say you will become free? This is the Pharisees speaking. They dispute the idea that there is a second kingdom that they are enslaved to. Jesus says that they're enslaved. If you follow me, my teaching, I will set you free. The truth will set you free. And they said, we're not slaves to anyone. We've always been children of Abraham. I don't know what you're talking about. And so Jesus answered them in verse 34. I tell you, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Period. So how many of us commit sin? That would be all of us. So we are all born into sin. Ephesians chapter 2, a verse that I bring up over and over again to illustrate this principle. Paul says that we are dead in our transgressions and sins in the way we used to live when we followed the ways of this world, the prince of the power of the air. And we were by nature children of wrath. We're just inherently born sinners, and because we're born sinners, we are born into slavery. Anybody seen the movie The Matrix? Keanu Reeves, Neo? Okay, all three of you? Okay, I'm not going to go there then. It's an illustration. There are people that are enslaved, but they don't know they're enslaved. That's the world. We're enslaved, but we don't know that we're enslaved. The chains that keep us enslaved is sin. Is sin. We are not free beings. We are free in the sense that we have autonomy. We have the autonomy to act on our impulse to do the things that we wish to do. But the problem is we never wish to do the will of God. We're in bondage to our sin. It keeps us enslaved. It keeps us enslaved. And that's what Jesus is saying. Anybody who sins, and that's all of you, you're slaves. But I tell you the truth, I've come to set you free. And anyone who is my disciple and who believes the truth and lives by the truth will be set free. We are set free in Jesus. Set free in Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, Paul articulates this very well, verses 13 through 15. He says, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. The rulers and authorities that Paul is talking about are not the temple priests, are not Ananias and Caiaphas, the temple head. It's not Herod. It's not Pilate. He's speaking of the prince of the power of the air. He's speaking about rulers and authorities, the god of this age, which according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, has blinded the eyes of unbelievers, shielding them so that they cannot see and behold the glory of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ, the very image of God. Paul says that Christ disarmed them and made them a public spectacle by going to the cross. By going to the cross. So we are set free because of what Christ has done on the cross. We're set free in Jesus. Then he says this, a very provocative statement, kind of a bam in your face statement, which Jesus loves to do with the Pharisees, just throw something out, which is a polemic, and it just infuriates them. Truthfully, it infuriates a lot of people in our culture. And he says this, okay, here's the deal. Summary teaching. If you're not with me, you are against me. And if you are not gathering with me, then you are scattering. There's two kingdoms, my kingdom and Satan's kingdom. If you're in my kingdom and you're following me, you're part of my kingdom. If you're not in my kingdom, then you're in Satan's kingdom. And if you're not gathering people into my kingdom, then you're keeping people from my kingdom. So in other words, Jesus is saying there is one way to worship, and that is through me and my kingdom. All other worship is basically Satanism. You're like, whoa, time out. You cannot just drop that and expect people to take you seriously. That is a very provocative statement. That's something that people would not be comfortable saying around the water cooler. Hey, I just want to let you know, I was reading in Luke, and here's what I read. I know you don't know Jesus, but he said this. That's something that most of you wouldn't choose as your first verse to interact with someone who is not sure about what Christianity teaches. When I first came to the University of Iowa, I fully believed that all paths, all religions, essentially taught the same thing, and they all led to the same God. We just called him by different names. You remember the old movie with George Burns and John Denver? Okay, I think it's called Oh God, where this supermarket manager hears from God, George Burns, and he has this message for him, and he's supposed to take this message to the people. I don't even remember what the message is, but I remember one very specific line where John Denver asked God, George Burns, with a little sailor captain hat and a stogie, and very thick glasses, evidently God has difficulty seeing, but he asks him, isn't Jesus your son? And God refers to him, he goes, well, of course he's my son. So is Buddha, and so is Moses, and so is Krishna, and so is Muhammad. All people are my children. So in other words, what he basically did, the worldview of that movie, is to simply say this. There are all these major world religions, and they all point to the same God, and they're going to the same place. And Jesus says, no, absolutely not. Absolutely not. You're either with me or you're against me. You're either gathering or you're scattering. So there's my kingdom, and then there's the world's kingdom. Those are the two options you have. And people in our day are like, oh, that is so narrow. That is so exclusive. That's what I can't stand about you Christians. Honestly, when I first was looking on the outside in at what I thought Christianity was, that infuriated me too. I thought that is the most arrogant, exclusive position. How could anyone possibly believe that a good God would create that system? And some of you are like, yes, that's exactly what I feel. My girlfriend drugged me here this morning, and I hate this place, and this is the kind of stuff that drives me nuts. Okay, well, then that's what we're going to look at right now. We're going to take a look at that. Some people say, I don't believe in that. I think Jesus is a gifted teacher and a good teacher and a good moral teacher, and what we really need to do, we just need to embrace Jesus' teachings. Fair enough. What are his teachings? What are his teachings? Jesus is always making himself central to his teaching. He's worse than Charlie Sheen. Honestly, some of you are moaning that I would make that comparison, but just think about what Jesus has said. These are the I am teachings. Jesus says, I'm the door. I'm the door, and you enter through me. He says, I'm the way. There's one way, and I'm the way. He says, I'm the truth. I'm the truth, and the truth will set you free. He said, I am the life. Apart from me, you cannot have life. He said, I'm the bread of life, and if you don't eat of me, you will perish. He says, I'm the vine. If you're disconnected from me, you will wither and burn. I am the good shepherd. All others are thieves that kill and destroy. I am the light of the world. But men loved the darkness and hated the light. And then, to top it all off, he says, I am the I am, which the Jews know to mean he's making himself equal to God. You can't do that. When Moses was at the burning bush, God was telling him to go and liberate God's people from Pharaoh. He says, well, who am I supposed to tell them has sent me? He said, the bush, God, tell them that I am sent you. I am who I am. In other words, it's not I was, it's not I will be, it's I am. I have pre-existed before all eternity, and I will always exist exactly the way I am. I am immutable. I never change. I am. And so Jesus says, I am, and the Pharisees, where are the rocks? It's time to stone him. They immediately recognize that this man is making himself equal to God. So that just is a few of his teachings. He makes himself central to the advancement of his kingdom. He's not teaching a different ethic, a new ethic. that's different from what Moses brought down from Sinai. He taught the law, yes. He affirmed law. He says, not the least stroke of a pen, not the dot of an I or the crossing of a T will pass away from the law. He says, I've come to fulfill the law. What? Seriously, how does somebody come and fulfill the law? He makes Charlie Sheen look humble. Okay, if he's not who he says he is, if there's no credibility to what he's saying, this guy's a megalomaniac. He's a nut. He's a complete loon. Completely insane. Or he is, as my friend's Israeli friend said, he is a false prophet. Because you can't say those things and not be a false prophet, because that contradicts every... Unless, of course, he is the Messiah. Do you see that? Do you see that Jesus makes himself the central issue of his teaching? It's tough to swallow. Tough to swallow. Let's take a look at the objection here. The objection is this. Okay. See, that's the kind of stuff that drives me nuts about Christianity. I'm speaking now for those who do object. It doesn't drive me nuts. It used to. That's the kind of stuff that drives me nuts about what Christians teach. Christianity is too exclusive. It's just too exclusive. Why can't people just focus on being good? Why can't they just be focused? Okay, let's roll with that. Why can't we just all focus on being good? Okay, problem with that. Define good. Whose definition of good? You say, well, I like my definition of good. Okay, well, what's your definition of good? Who's good? Or better yet, who's not good? Let's just go with whatever your definition is, who's not good? Those are the people that don't get in. Now all of a sudden people are like, well, I don't want to presume that I would know good, but you're saying there is good. So the bad people shouldn't go, right? They shouldn't be allowed entry. Well, who's bad? Well, Stalin and Hitler. So we can name off at least two. So we got two. All the guys that were trialed in the Nuremberg trials, the Nazi war crimes, we can at least say that they're not good. But you have to define some standard. See, here's the deal. If you come up with a standard, that a demarcation that says, okay, this line over here, on the right of this line are all the good people, on the left of this line are all the people that are bad, you've just created an exclusive religion. Do you realize that all religions, by definition, are exclusive because they all have some demarcation between who is good and who is not good? There is no such thing as a religion that does not have a demarcation. Unless, of course, you're a universalist, but a universalist will just say, there is no good or bad, it's just everybody, no matter what, they get in, whatever in is. And by in, presumably mean the afterlife where there's paradise. So you will be sitting right next to Hitler and all of these horrendous, horrendous people who even in a secular idea we'd classify as bad. People make that demarcation. You see that? That's just basic logic. Or here's another thing. You say, well, that the good and the bad. So the good are on the right, the bad are on the left. Okay, well, let's just pick a standard and make it an easy standard. So people that keep the Ten Commandments, they would be good, right? So murderers and adulterers, they would be bad, right? And some of you are like, what? I don't know if I go that far. Well, that's good, because if you say that that's your demarcation, even the Ten Commandments, something that's in the Bible, basically you've excluded everyone. You've excluded everyone. If your standard of good is Jesus' standard of good, Jesus said about those who claim to be good, he says, there's no one good. There's no one good except the one who comes from the Father. There's only one good. So who's going to be in heaven? Jesus. If you insist on saying that, no, it's not through Jesus, it's about just doing the right thing and being good, I'm going to tell you who you've excluded. You've excluded me. I can't go. I'm not good. You've excluded the Apostle Paul. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. There's nothing that good that dwells in me except for Christ. So you've excluded me. You've excluded Paul. You've excluded everyone sitting here. Do you see that by definition, all religions are exclusive? All religions are exclusive. Okay. Problem number two, the absence of bad does not equal good. The absence of bad does not equal good. Here's what Jesus means by that. He uses the illustration. Okay, let's say that you're a demon-possessed person. You have a demon, but you sweep the evil out. In other words, you are good and you have no evil influences in your life, be they supernatural influences or natural influences. You've separated yourself from the bad crowd you used to run with, or you've divorced yourself from the evil influence, which is the lust of your flesh or whatever, or even a supernatural influence such as a demonic presence. You have swept the house clean. Now, what does sweeping the house clean look like? It looks like various things. It looks like I don't do the immoral things that I used to do, and I do good things now. Okay, that's what it looks like. All right, now let's take a look at that. So this person is called the moralist. This person is called the moralist. The moralist. They sweep everything clean. In other words, they value morality. They value goodness. This is the person who would say, why can't we just do Jesus' teachings on ethics? Fine, let's do that. Let's take a look at that. Focus on Jesus' teachings on ethics. Love your neighbor. Love your enemies. Do all of those things. Follow the Sermon on the Mount. Wherever it starts talking about Jesus making his megalomania claims, erase those, wipe those out. It's not about him being the way. It's just about what did he say about how to treat people. Let's focus on that. Keep that the main thing. Okay, so let's do that. All right, so what do? We sweep the house clean. We get rid of all of our evil behavior, and we do good things. Now, what's missing from this house, though? What's missing in this house? You swept the house, and you put it in order. What's not there? Okay, evil's not there. Bad deeds are not there. What else isn't there? God. Don't need him. The house is unoccupied. Albeit clean, it's unoccupied. And what's the problem with an unoccupied house? It's soon going to be occupied. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. The bad influence that you got rid of will come back and see that everything's clean and invite seven of his buddies back, worse than him. And the next state will be worse than the former. Worse than the latter. I tell you the truth. The last state of that person is worse than the first. How so? How so? How will it be worse? Okay, it will be worse, first of all, in that this person could potentially fall back into a worse state in terms of even more gross immorality. This is often true of people who try to reform of something. You try to kick the habit of drinking, kick the habit of sexual addiction and so forth. And so you just, in discipline, you know that this is wrong, I'm going to beat it, and so you're successful for a while, then what do they call that when you fail? You fall off the wagon, and then you get back, in fact, you jump in even worse than you were before. It's pretty common, pretty common. Or, you say, well, not everybody's like that. What about people that stay reformed? They're worse than they were before. You say, well, how can you say a person is worse off if they should kick a habit like alcoholism or some sexual addiction or some drug addiction? How is that worse if they're reformed? Well, you can jump ahead a little bit in the text, and you can look at Luke chapter 11, starting with verse 37, all the way through chapter 12, verse 13, where he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. You could become like them. Very moral and very wicked. Morally wicked. Morally wicked. Why? They don't need Jesus. They're opposed to him. They hate him. Because he says that they're whitewashed tombs. Their morality means nothing to God. Because their house is empty. God doesn't dwell there. All they care about is their manicured lawns. Their white picket fences, and the fact that their lawn doesn't have any dandelions in it, morally speaking. But when you open up the door and you say, is Jesus there? You say, no, he's not welcome here. Don't need him. Don't need him. That's worse than if they were not swept clean. Have you ever noticed the kind of people that Jesus drew to himself? Who does he never draw to himself? Nice, moral people that don't need him, that have their lives together. Those are the people that don't follow him. They're the people that want him dead because he keeps telling them they need him. And that drives them nuts. drives them nuts. Okay, so there's the moralist approach. The moralist approach says, I'll sweep the house clean. I'll sweep the house clean. But the gospel approach works this way. That person recognizes that, yeah, they don't deny that their house is a mess. They don't deny, this person does not claim to have a clean house. In other words, they don't claim to be good. They have all sorts of baggage. They have relational baggage. They have all sorts of baggage. Could be sexual baggage. Could be substance abuse baggage. It could be self-righteous baggage. It could be any number of bags, but they're full of sin. They look at their house and they say, I don't like what I see. I'm not good. And they're not telling people they're good. They're not telling people they're good. This person recognizes that their central problem is that they do not have the power to overcome the evil that is within them. They don't have the power to overcome their sinful tendencies. They don't have the power to overcome selfishness. They don't have the power to overcome lust. They don't have the power to overcome anything. They don't have the power to sweep the house clean. They can't get it clean. They just can't. They recognize this. And they recognize that only a greater presence, something stronger than the sin that indwells them, someone needs to come and bind that sin and loose them from that sin so that they can be free. This person hears the knock of the King of Kings at their door. Naturally, the PowerPoint doesn't advance. Once you turn to Revelation chapter, there it is. There it is. Okay. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus is rebuking the church in Laodicea, and he says this. He says, you guys, you think that you're rich, but you're really poor. You think that you can see, but you're really blind. You think that you're dressed in fine clothes, but you're just naked, and you look shameful. He goes, but I tell you the truth. You're lukewarm, and I want to spit you out of my mouth. But behold, I stand at the door of your house, and I'm knocking. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The person that opens the door does not pretend to have a house that's in order. The person that opens this door recognizes fully that they are not righteous. The person that opens the door recognizes that they are enslaved to sin and that they need one stronger than the strong man to come bind the strong man to set them free. And this person opens up the door of their heart and says to Jesus, Jesus, I need you. Because regardless of whoever's demarcation or definition of good, I can't make the cut. You are righteous. You are good. You offer pardon. You offer forgiveness. You offer yourself. You know what Jesus does? He comes in to the house and he cleans it. Do you know what else he does? He never leaves. Ever. Jesus makes everything about himself. You can choose to do it on your own, but understand what you do when you do that. You say, well, my way is not exclusive. Yes, it is. I can't enter by your way. I'm not good. The people that Jesus ministered to that flocked to him, Levi, he's no good. He can't enter. Paul, he's a murderer. He can't enter. None of these people are good. In an attempt to be inclusive, you've become exactly what you don't want to be, exclusive. Jesus, on the other hand, says, to all who come to me, I will give you rest. Who's excluded from that invitation? No one. Anyone who comes, if anyone will open the door, I will come in. It is totally inclusive. There's no barriers. You say, well, what if my sin is huge? What if your sin is huge? Is it worse than Paul's? Have you murdered and persecuted the church? What? The blood of Christ is sufficient to cover all sin. There's nothing that can withhold you from having him come into your house, and he will never leave. That's the gospel. So you see, ultimately, all religions are exclusive. But there's only one, and that is Jesus, who is inclusive in who he allows to come into his kingdom and to receive his forgiveness. And that is the person of Jesus Christ. As the praise team comes forward to close in song, Many of you, you're like, I'm not exactly sure what you mean here, and I'm not ready to make that kind of commitment. I get that. We have what is called the story. It's a gospel presentation. It's something we'd like to give you. If this is something you're struggling with, if this kind of message just kind of really resonates with you, or you'd really like to know more information, as the praise team is singing and you are dismissed, so once they start singing, you know, you're free to go. But if you're like, no, you know what, I need more information, or I do want to open up my heart and I do want to receive Christ, but I'm not sure how to do that, or you're a kind of person right now, you're like, I'm really struggling with my own demons, I just need somebody to pray with. So as everyone else is leaving this morning, you're free to come forward. I'd love to sit down and talk with you, or somebody else that will be coming forward to give you one of these, to look through it, and to just pray for you and pray with you. So let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the fact that you are the most inclusive of all Saviors. To all who are weary, you turn away not. Lord, regardless of our self-righteousness or our unrighteousness or our sin or even our perceived sin, Lord, you turn away none. So, Father, I just pray, Lord, that you would open up eyes that are blind to you and show them the glory that is the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.